Well, let us read together from God's Word, turning to this parable of the prodigal son, as we find it in Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. Luke chapter 15, it's on page 1054 in our church Bible, and we read from verse 11. To verse 24. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15, page 1054, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And we're looking particularly just now at verses 17 to 20 of Luke chapter 15. We're thinking over our communion season about the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a very appropriate passage of Scripture for the Lord's Supper. It's a vivid picture of the conversion of a penitent sinner and of the Father graciously receiving that sinner back again. At our pre-communion service, we looked at verses 11 to 16, and we followed the younger son into the far country, where we left him in the most wretched state imaginable. Jesus has deliberately painted his character and his degradation in the blackest possible terms. The story began with the son effectively wishing that his father were dead, and then went from bad to worse. He has reached almost the lowest point to which he could sink. Death is the next thing on the son's agenda. But today, much more positively, we are thinking about the son as he comes out of the far country. And in verses 17 to 20, we have pictured for us the repentance of a sinner. And we see in these verses the three main marks, the three main components of true repentance. And these marks of repentance are true at conversion, when someone repents of his or her sins for the very first time and becomes a Christian, but they are true throughout the whole of the Christian life, because we are meant to repent every single day of our lives. We continue to sin every single day of our lives. The Apostle John says, if anyone says that he does not sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We are sinners. We sin every day. We need to repent every day. And this is what repentance always looks like. So let's think about these three marks, these three components of repentance, as we see them illustrated in the prodigal son. The first component of repentance is realization of need. Realization of need, verse 17. There's a very significant phrase that we find in this verse. Jesus says of the prodigal son, when he came to himself. When he came to himself, or some translations render it a little bit less literally, when he came to his senses. And I think that is what the phrase means. In other words, up to this point, the son hasn't been in his right mind. He's been gripped, as it were, by a kind of insanity all the time that he has been sinning and rebelling against the father. He hasn't been thinking straight. This simple little phrase tells us that sin is not rational. It never, ever makes sense to sin, no matter what the particular sin may be, no matter how much we may think there is reason for it and justification for it, it never, ever, ever makes sense to commit a sin. It is always a foolish thing to do. It is always a stupid thing to do. We are never better off when we sin. We thought about that on Wednesday evening. We degrade ourselves when we sin. We dehumanize ourselves. We damage ourselves every single time we depart from the Father and commit a sin. And that was certainly true. That was vividly illustrated, wasn't it, in the case of this younger son. It wasn't a wise thing for him to do. It wasn't a sensible thing for him to leave behind his loving father and a good home and to go off into a far country and to squander all his property and wealth in reckless living. None of that made any sense whatsoever. It didn't make sense for him to go and to feed pigs rather than going back to his father. All this time he has been out of his mind, out of his senses. He has been gripped by this insanity. But now, in verse 17, suddenly the madness lifts. Suddenly it's as if a light has been switched on in his brain, and he can see himself clearly, and he can see his life clearly, and he recognizes what an utter mess he has made of things, and he realizes what he needs to do. The scales have fallen from his eyes, and he's seeing himself as he really is. He sees his true condition. He tells us that himself, I perish here with hunger. I am perishing here with hunger. In a flash, it seems that he hasn't grasped this up to this point, but now in a flash, he recognizes the sorry truth about himself. He is perishing. He's dying. He is wasting away. He's not the hotshot success that he thought he was going to be. He's not some bold, independent man who is the captain of his soul. He's not even someone who has just had a run of bad luck, so to speak, who has suffered a few setbacks and has a temporary cash flow problem. He doesn't see himself like that at all. He realizes that he is a wretched down and out, that he is in the gutter. Here he is grubbing about in the pigsty, wishing that he was as well looked after as these pigs were. For some reason he hasn't recognized, a penny hasn't dropped before, but now suddenly it does, and he realizes what he's really like. He realizes his true condition. And he realizes that only his father can help him. That there is only one place in the whole world where he can be saved. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough food? And here I am, perishing with hunger. What madness. Only his father can help him. He doesn't have anything. He can't save himself. He's thrown away all his wealth. And even what he earns from feeding the pigs isn't enough to keep him alive. He is slowly starving to death. There is nothing that he can do. He has no resources of his own. And suddenly it comes home to him and he realizes this. And he realizes that nobody else is able to help him. No one gave him anything in verse 16. And that may be because they don't want to help him. That all the people, all the friends that he had were only there when he had money and when he was able to give them something, and now that he's needy, they don't want to know him. Maybe that they don't want to help him, or perhaps they can't help him because of the famine. Everybody's in more or less the same condition. Jesus doesn't say in the story which it is. Doesn't matter. The point is, nobody else can help him, and he can't help himself. His only hope of salvation is in his Father. The Father that he has insulted, the Father that he has hurt and offended, the Father that he has rejected and abandoned and dishonored. All of this suddenly comes home to him and he understands his need. And that's always the first step in true repentance. It's not enough by itself, but it is always the first stage of repentance. We come to our senses. We see ourselves as we really are. We understand our true position. We recognize our desperate, desperate need. Unless we have that, we can't repent. We're never ever going to seek a cure for anything unless we realize that we're sick. And of course, that's the terrible tragedy of the unbeliever. They don't realize that they are doomed without Christ. They don't realize that they're sick. They're in this kind of madness where they really don't recognize what they are like and where they are heading. They genuinely think that they can ignore God and it will be all right. They really think that they can live as they please, that they can order their lives according to their own lights, and it doesn't matter, and that there won't be repercussions. And they're living in make-believe land. They are out of their senses, Jesus says here. They don't recognize the desperate need that they have. They don't recognize the terrible, dangerous situation that they are in. They don't recognize that they are living their lives right on the edge of a sheer precipice, and that at any moment they could topple over into a lost eternity. They are out of their senses. They don't see themselves as they really are. They don't recognize that they're spoiling this life, that they're degrading themselves by trying to live apart from God here and now. And they don't realize that they are storing up judgment for themselves in the next life. And every unbeliever, you, if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to come to your senses and you need to realize your true situation, that you are perishing, that you are heading for everlasting destruction. But friends, as Christians, This is something that we need to keep on doing. We need to keep on realizing our need. We need to keep on recognizing the truth about ourselves and our sin. We need every single day to recognize that it doesn't make sense to sin. We need to keep realizing that it doesn't make us happy, that it doesn't satisfy us. Yes, it brings us a short spasm of pleasure, but then massive guilt and depression and frustration and sadness. It doesn't make us happy. Why do we do it? It is irrational. It doesn't make sense. We're out of our senses every time we sin. A tiny amount of pleasure and then much, much guilt. That doesn't compute, does it? That equation doesn't balance. We need to come to our senses every day of our lives. We know better than this. We need to recognize our sin for what it is. We're so good, aren't we, at dressing up our sins in all kinds of guises. We have an amazing capacity for self-delusion when it comes to our own sins. We can see everybody else's sins very, very clearly. We're very critical of everybody else. We're very touchy, very ready to be offended by the sins that other people commit against us. And we are blind to the sins that we ourselves commit all around us. I'm not nosy. I'm not gossipy. I'm just very interested in people. I really care about people. I don't lust. I just have a healthy interest in the opposite sex. I'm not a glutton. I just have a hearty appetite. I'm not boastful. I'm just rejoicing in the success that God has given to me and to my children, and I just want to share that good news with as many people as possible. I'm not bad-tempered. I'm forthright. I'm honest. I call a spade a spade. We delude ourselves. We don't see that these things are serious sins that need to be repented of and forgiven. Christians can go for years without realizing that they are gossipy, narrow-minded, bigoted, unloving people. Every day, constantly, we need to be examining ourselves, not just before the Lord's Supper, every day of our lives, examining ourselves in the light of Scripture to see that we are not the people we ought to be, to recognize our need for forgiveness here and here and here and here in all these areas of our lives. Repentance is something that every Christian has to do every day, that we're not as prayerful as we should be, that we're not as zealous as we should be, that we're not as loving as we should be, that we don't forgive people as consistently as we ought to. In fact, the whole Christian life, when you think about it, is a continual process of coming to your senses. What this younger son experiences here in a moment is really just, in a sense, the beginning, the first stage of a long, lifelong stage of coming to your senses. That's what the Christian life is. As we understand more of God's Word, so that we understand better what He is like and what we are like, as our understanding of these things grows, so we realize all the things that we need to repent of more and more clearly. Jesus says every day we are to pray this prayer, forgive us our debts. Not just as a one-off prayer when we become Christians. Every day we need to be praying for God's forgiveness. A large part of our prayer time, our personal prayer time, our family prayer time, and our congregational prayer times, a large component, a regular component, should be this confession of sin and repentance. Realization of need. But then the second element of repentance that we see illustrated here is remorse for sin. not just realization of need, but remorse for sin. We see that in verses 18 and 19. These two verses are crammed full of remorse, aren't they? It comes out especially in verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Here is a man who is broken. Here is a humbled man. A man who has been devastated by sin and by sin's consequences. He doesn't have anything to plead. He doesn't presume anything. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's admitting fully, unreservedly, that he deserves nothing, nothing at all from his father. He has no claim on his father. His father owes him nothing. He doesn't deny his guilt. He doesn't try to explain away his guilt. He doesn't dress it up in fine words. He doesn't try to blame anybody else. He doesn't say, I fell into bad company. He doesn't say, I was led astray. He doesn't try to blame his father and say, you gave me such a sheltered upbringing. I couldn't cope in the real world. You made me this way. You shouldn't have ever given me the money. That was a foolish thing for you to do, Father. He doesn't justify himself in the slightest. All he asks for is the lowest possible place in the Father's household. He asks to be made, or he's planning to ask to be made, a hired servant. A hired servant was a day laborer. He was even lower than the household slave. The household slave lived in the house. The household slave was regarded as part of the family. But the hired servant, he was just an outsider. He was just brought in as occasion demanded. He wasn't treated with the same care or the same concern. And that's all that the son is going to ask for. The very, very lowest possible thing that he can ask for. It's a far cry, isn't it, from verse 12. Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Comes to his father, broken, full of remorse, with nothing but need. He has nothing to offer. And he throws himself on his father's love and compassion and mercy. He's remorseful. But remorse by itself isn't enough. The Apostle Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 7 about sorrow for sin that is false and insufficient. It's possible to be ever so remorseful about sin and for that not to be true remorse. And it's not hard to think how that might be the case. It's easy enough, isn't it, to feel remorse because of the mess that sin has got us into. But verse 18 makes it clear that the son is not just sorry for himself. He's sorry for his sin as sin. Look at what he says. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He realizes that he has sinned against God first and foremost. That his sin, his rebellion, his treatment of his father, first and foremost, was an offense against God. Yes, he has also sinned against his father. But most importantly, he has sinned against the Holy One. That's what true remorse for sin looks like. Not just feeling sorry for yourself, but feeling sorry for your sin as an offense against God. So how does your remorse and my remorse compare to the prodigal son's? Do you grieve for your sin? That sounds very morbid and introspective to a lot of modern Christians. And I'm sure that a lot of our brothers and sisters would say to us, that's not the way you should be thinking at all. Christians are meant to be joyful. We're set free from sin. We've been forgiven. Sin abounds, but grace abounds much more. We should be celebrating forgiveness in Christ. And all of that is true, and we'll be hearing more about that this evening. But before the joy and the celebration, there has to be remorse and brokenness and grief and sorrow. Not just when we become Christians. This is to be an ongoing feature of the Christian life. An ongoing daily remorse for sin, which then leads to the joy of forgiveness. When was the last time that you wept over your sin? Because it was an offense against God. When was the last time that you lost sleep over something that you had done that was wicked and wrong? Do you grieve for your sins because they offend and insult our Father? Do you want to know if your remorse is genuine or not? The question to ask is not so much, am I sorry? The question to ask is, why am I sorry? Why am I sorry? Am I sorry because I have offended a holy God? Am I sorry not just because I failed to live up to my own standards? Not just because I've let myself down and I feel bad about that. I feel bad about myself, that it's affected my self-esteem. Not just because I've disappointed my parents or my pastors or my friends. Am I sorry because I have offended God? We snap at our husbands and our wives. We lose our temper with our children. And we feel bad about that, and we should feel bad about that. And we confess that, and we repent of those things to them, as we should. But above all, we've got to confess our sins to God, because He's primarily the one that we've sinned against. And we should realize that today of all days, as we come to the Lord's table, because it reminds us what it cost our Father to deal with these sins. They were against Him ultimately, and He is the one who had to pay the price that they might be forgiven. Realization of need, remorse for sin, and then thirdly and lastly, resolution to change. Verse 20, resolution to change. And each of these components follow in a logical order. You can't do one until you've done the one before it. They're like steps on a staircase. The one follows on after the other, and you must have all three in order for there to be true repentance. And here is the climax. This is where all of this is leading to. Realization of our need and remorse for sin are meant to ultimately lead us to resolution to change. Verse 20. He arose and came to his father. He does two things. He leaves the far country and he goes to his father. And that's a really good picture, isn't it? That's a really easy to remember, simple, acted parable of what repentance is. It's turning from the far country and going to God. It's turning away from our sins, turning our backs on our sins, and going to the Father and pursuing righteousness. And so many people have got as far as verse 19, but they stop there and they don't go on to verse 20. They come so close to conversion, but they don't go the whole way. Or even Christians who are repenting of sin, but their repentance is partial and incomplete because it doesn't go on to this third stage. We've all spoken to people, I'm sure, who have gone along with everything that the prodigal son has said in verses 17 to 19. They agree completely. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, God is angry with me. Yes, I know that I'm lost without Christ. I'm so sorry that I'm not what I ought to be. And then you say to them, well, will you become a Christian? And they say, well, no, actually, no, not yet. And they may have all sorts of different reasons why they're not going to become a Christian yet. Maybe they say, I want to enjoy myself a little bit more. I want to wait until I feel more sincere. I want to wait until I'm more determined. I want to wait until I'm older. I want to wait until whatever. Whatever the reason is, they don't get up and leave the far country and go to their father. Well, the prodigal son was not like that. His remorse leads him to action. And that's the true kind of repentance that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow in itself is not repentance. It brings repentance that leads to salvation. Sorrow by itself is not repentance. Boys and girls, you need to understand that. Saying sorry is not enough by itself. Weeping and crying over the wrong thing that you've done, that is not repenting. It's part of repenting, but it is not repenting. Sorry is not a magic word. You have to show that you're sorry by changing the way that you live, by stopping doing that naughty thing, that wicked thing. The prodigal son does that. He changes his lifestyle immediately. He doesn't sit in the pigsty and wait for someone to take pity on him. He gets up and he goes back to his father. And he goes exactly as he is. He doesn't wait to wash himself. He doesn't go and change his clothes. He doesn't try to spruce himself up a little bit and make himself more presentable. He doesn't wait for deeper feelings of contrition. He goes just as he is immediately. As soon as he realizes his need, as soon as he feels remorse for the sins that he's committed, he immediately does something about it. He leaves the far country and he goes back to his father. And friends, that is always where our repentance should take us. Or rather, where our realization of need and our remorse for sin should take us. We are experts at putting off changing our ways, aren't we? We have a whole list of arguments and reasons that we wheel out as to why, yes, we should change, and one day we will change, but I'm not going to change anything just yet. Let's not do anything too dramatic too suddenly. Let's think about this for a while. Let's pray about this for a while. Let's seek advice and counsel from other people for a while. And the devil wants us to do all of those things, anything but actually changing. We say to ourselves, I'm going to wait until my circumstances are more conducive. It's too hard to think of struggling with this sin at the moment with everything else that's going on in my life, but in a year's time, I'll be able to put that thing right. In a year's time, I'll be able to change. Or we say, well, it will be easier to deal with that particular sin once I'm married. But as a single person, that's just not something that I can tackle at the minute. We say, well, I know I need to pray more. I know I need to get into disciplined habits of having a quiet time or family worship, but I'll do that when the children are older. Or I'll do that once I retire. I'll change after I leave school. I'll change after I leave university. I'll give generously to the church. I know I need to do that. I know I need to change about that. I know that I'm not tithing and giving as I should, but I'll do that when I have more income. Or when my cash flow problems have sorted themselves out. I know I need to be more committed to the church. I feel convicted about that. I'm really sorry about that. I weep about that, but I can't change anything about it right now. The prodigal gets up and he immediately goes back to his father. And that's what true repentance looks like. Changing our behavior now. Are you backsliding? As a Christian, then you need to stop that and to change your behavior right now. Are you slipping into sinful habits? Are you giving in more and more to particular temptations? You need to stop that today, now, as soon as possible. As soon as our eyes are opened to sin as sin, as soon as we are grieved by it, that's the time to change. So think about whatever the issues are in your life, whatever the sins are that you're conscious of in your own heart, and change them now, this week. Not to put it off, not to put it on the back burner, on the long finger, whatever metaphor you care to think of. Do something about it this very day, this very week. Go back to your Father today. Don't put it off a moment longer. And what better time to go back to our Father than as we come to his table to eat and to drink with him in the sacrament. May the God who gives his people the gift of repentance, it comes from him, may he give us to realize our need and to grieve for our sins and to resolve to change and to actually turn away from our sin and pursue righteousness. Amen. In verse 18 of Luke chapter 15, the younger son says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" And when we come to the Lord's table, and when we eat this bread and drink this wine, that is effectively what we are saying to the Lord: "I have sinned against heaven and before you." The Lord's Supper commemorates the atoning death of Christ on behalf of his people. The cross is God's one and only answer to our sin. And so when we take the bread and the wine, we are confessing loudly and clearly that we are sinners, that we are guilty men and women, and that we deserve only punishment and hell, and that we are trusting in Christ's death alone to save us from that judgment that we deserve. And the Lord's Supper is only for those who can say those things honestly. That means, obviously, that the Lord's Supper is not for someone who is not a Christian. Because if you are not a Christian, then at the moment you have never come to God and you have never said, "I have sinned against you." And so for a non-Christian to eat and to drink from this table would be a contradiction in terms. Your life is saying, "I am not repenting," and eating and drinking is saying, "I am repenting." It would be a hypocritical lie for someone who is not a Christian to eat and to drink at the Lord's table. But it means also that the Lord's Supper is not for believers who have no sense of their sin and their sinfulness. Christians can fall into that attitude. Paul warns against coming to the table in an unworthy manner. And he was writing to believers who were celebrating the Lord's Supper carelessly. They weren't thinking about what it represented. They weren't bothered by their sinful behavior. They weren't troubled by sinful attitudes that they weren't dealing with. And if you have been living carelessly, and if you have been allowing sin to go unconfessed, and if you've come here today without seriously examining yourself, with hardly a thought for what this sacrament means, then you should at least think twice before coming to the Lord's table. But it may be that as you have sat under God's word this morning, you have been convicted of your sin. It may be that you've found yourself going through those stages, those three steps of repentance that we outlined earlier. You've realized your need for forgiveness. You've felt remorse for sin, and that you have resolved that you are going to change. And if that's the case, then take time now to go to your Father and to confess and to say, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." And then come to the table and receive the blessings that your Father has for you. None of us here, no matter how scrupulous we may have been in our preparation over the last few days, none of us can say that we haven't sinned. And this verse encourages us that the Lord's Supper is for sinners. It was for sinners that Christ died. It was to strengthen weak, sinful Christians that this sacrament was given. And so we mustn't ever think, I'm too sinful to come to the Lord's table. Because in a sense, our sin that we are repenting of, that is what qualifies us for the Lord's Supper. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need the Lord's Supper. I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Amen. Let's take a moment to confess our sins to the Lord now. Let's stand and come to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the very graphic and clear example that you have given us in this parable of what a penitent sinner is meant to look like. Someone who realizes their need for forgiveness, who recognizes their sin, and who grieves for their sin as an offense against you. And then someone who changes their life accordingly. Father, you know our hearts, and you see every action, and you hear every word that we speak. You see our motives, our intentions, our desires. You know everything about us, O God. And we pray that you would grant to each one of us now that gift of repentance, that grace of repentance that comes from you. Please, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to recognize our sins and change our hearts and our affections so that we grieve over our sins because we have offended you, our Father, our Holy God. And then we pray that your Spirit will energize our wills so that we would turn away from the far country and leave it behind and pursue righteousness, holiness, godliness, and truth. Help us to do that even now, Heavenly Father, as we come to the table. Help us to come with contrite and broken spirits, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to think for a few moments together about verse 20 of the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15 and verse 20. Where Jesus says of the father, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It would be hard to find a more beautiful description of God's love for sinners anywhere in all the Bible. We're meant, I think, to imagine the father on the lookout day after day for his wayward son. You can imagine the other members of the family, the slaves, the neighbors, nudging one another as they saw the old man going out to the gate each day to scan the horizon for this returning figure that he hoped would come. You can imagine them shaking their heads in pity at his distress. Day after day, the father comes in from the fields, shaking his head, saying no word, no sign. And of course, it's a picture of God. Calvin says, God's loving eye is upon the most backslidden of his people and the most resolutely rebellious of his elect. In other words, he waits with incredible patience and longing for his wayward children to return. And maybe some of us kept him waiting a long, long time. Maybe some of you covenant children are still keeping the Father waiting before you profess your faith in him. But then one day, the father's eyes pick out a familiar figure off in the distance. And it's his son coming home at last. And so the father stands in grim silence, his arms folded sternly, tapping his foot on the ground in disapproval. And as the son comes up, he says, "Well, it's about time to. Learned our lesson, have we?" Nothing of the sort. The father picks up his skirts and races out to meet his son. No self-respecting man in Palestine ran like this. It was a very undignified thing to do. But the father has no interest, no time for conventions of etiquette or tradition. He sprints out as fast as his legs will carry him to greet his lost son. He embraces him in a bear hug and he smothers him with tender kisses. It's a very emphatic form of the verb when it says that he kissed him. And we're given the reason. It's because he was filled with compassion for him. He sees this half-dead figure, eaten away by hunger and sickness, limping home. And he's so different from that arrogant boy that strutted off earlier to the far country. And the father's heart is filled to bursting with compassion. He sees his son in his need and in his misery, and his heart goes out to him. He's full of pity for him. And you know, as we come to the table today as repenting sinners, there's a sense in which we come like the prodigal son does here. We're coming in our need and in our weakness. We're coming battered by sin and temptation and by the world and by the devil. And maybe we've been spending some time in the far country and we've hurt ourselves because of our sin. We've offended our Father. And now we're coming to Him today in repentance, asking for mercy and forgiveness. And it may be that even as you sit at the Lord's table this morning and you've eaten the bread and you've drunk the wine, you're troubled by doubts about the Father's love for you. Will He not be angry? Will He really receive me? I've let Him down so many times before, and I've done it again this week. Let this verse reassure you as you sit at the Father's table that He doesn't invite us grudgingly, but generously and gladly. The Pharisees got it exactly right in verse 2 at the beginning of the chapter. They spoke more truly than they knew. This man welcomes sinners. Yes, He does. He welcomes us and He eats with us. That's exactly what He's doing today. And you should picture the Father running out to meet you as you come to Him today, repenting and seeking forgiveness. We never have to wring forgiveness from a stingy and reluctant Father. And if that's true, friends, of the Father welcoming back a straying sinner, how much more true is it for His sons and daughters who have been battered not by sin, but by suffering and by trials. The weakness of old age, sickness, grief. You're coming to the Father today and you're limping and you're sore and you're struggling to keep on trusting Him and keep on believing. You need to take this verse to heart as well. His Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. That's what the Father is doing to us as we come to Him today. How is it possible? Well, it's not because we deserve it. It's not because of anything in us that is remotely attractive or lovable. It's only because of what the bread and the wine symbolize, isn't it? The death of God's Son for us on the cross. That's why the Father can race out to meet us as we come to Him for mercy and for help. "This is my blood of the covenant," which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There needs to be one repenting, and there needs to be one forgiving. And it's only because of Christ, his death on the cross, that the Father can forgive. And what a contrast to the prodigal son Jesus was. In everything, he delighted to obey and honor his Father. He was the perfect son. And yet on the cross, Jesus became the prodigal in our place and for our sakes. And he took our sins and our guilt upon himself. And how differently the Father regarded Christ on the cross. It's the absolute opposite, isn't it, of verse 20. While he was on the cross, we could say the Father saw him and was filled with revulsion at him. And he turned his face from his son, poured out his wrath upon him, and abandoned him. As we leave the table, let's see the Father running out to meet us. But above all, let's see Jesus being abandoned in our place so that the Father can come and race out and welcome us back. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.